Human beings are legal creatures. We are legal creatures. We can see this at the most basic foundations of our relationships, in our homes even. The family rules, right? Each family and each home has kind of different, whether they're written down or not, we don't know. I don't, maybe you have a bunch of family rules that are written down. I'm reminded of this recently because we have kind of a small above ground pool in our backyard, and we have pool rules. And so the other day we had some friends that came over, and their kids wanted to swim in the pool. And one of the parents said to me, what are the pool rules? Let's go over the pool rules before, you know, we let the kids jump into this risky circumstance. But you know, I think that we can recognize this too as we drive around town. There's certain assumed rules and there's certain written rules that we all live by. Can you imagine what would happen if we didn't have any stop signs or we didn't have any stop lights? If everyone just did what their own desire. I have the right of way no matter what, almost all the time, right? When we think about society, human society operates by rules. Human beings are legal creatures. We operate according to laws even. And even if people don't give us laws, you know, to live by, whether it's in the home, whether it's in society, whether it's a community, we make up laws that we live by. Even the statement that no one should be able to tell me what I have to do with my life, that's a law. A statement of a law. And it contradicts itself. You know, often when people argue against having any laws, they're actually arguing for the opportunity to enforce their own laws upon themselves, but then on other people in their lives on their own terms. So the argument, even among those, you know, kind of nihilistic postmoderns among us, you know, that would say that lawlessness is preferable to having a law-based relationship with other people in society. You know, lawlessness, a claim or an argument for lawlessness, is actually a claim of self-sovereignty, of I get to determine laws and rules for how other people operate in my life. T.H. White, he wrote The Sword and the Stone. It's one part of the series of stories, The Once and Future King. He captures this irony well in this phrase: everything not forbidden is compulsory. Everything not forbidden is compulsory. Even, you know, again, a nihilistic postmodernist who says there's no such thing as good and evil, there's no such thing as right and wrong, they don't actually believe what they're saying is true. You know, how would that person that doesn't believe there's any right or wrong or good or evil, how would they respond if you stole their debit card and their password and you emptied their bank account? I'm pretty sure that they would say, that's wrong. You've infringed upon me. You've broken some kind of law, even though I don't want it to be written down anywhere. There's actually no such thing as good or evil. You know, there's just a self-contradictory philosophy and a way of thinking about life. And the only way that we can live with other human beings in any sense that makes any sense to any of us is that we have certain laws. And because even a most basic observation of human beings, it tells us that if we don't have boundaries, we will hurt somebody else, even if unintentionally. If we don't have boundaries, we will hurt somebody else. So when we act purely in self-interest, not only do we often harm ourselves, but we hurt other people. So again, if you think of it, if you didn't have stop signs, you didn't have stoplights, everyone would claim that they had the right of way. Human beings, we are legal creatures because we have been made in the image and likeness of a God, a creator God who is just, who is righteous, and who is even a legal God. He has the authority to say what is right and what is wrong. He has the authority to say what is just and unjust. He has the authority to say what is righteous or unrighteous, what is good or what is evil. And in God's word, he has given us commands that outline how we should live. But just like human laws expose that what we ought, what we want often is not the right thing to do, God's law more powerfully exposes that even if we want to obey God's law, that we are unable because we are sinners. That we all have all fallen in sin in our first father, Adam. We are all sinners. We are all unrighteous. We are all unjust. In God's law, God's word, it exposes that we need a righteousness. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves if we would be found righteous in the sight of this one true and living, holy, righteous, just, legal God. So consider Matthew chapter 5. That's what we're thinking about this morning. We've been moving through this block of teaching that Jesus taught. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in verses 17 through 20. Listen to verses 17 through 20 as I read. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, in many ways, what came before verse 17 and verses 1 through 16, it was all introductory. It was kind of painting an outline, an outline of an illustration of what King Jesus Christ, citizens of his kingdom, look like. And how can you know if you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Well, one way to begin to understand what that looks like is to look at verses 1 through 16. This is these broad brushstrokes of what it looks like to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. But now here in verse 17, Jesus begins the introduction of an exposition. He's preaching an expositional sermon on God's word, of God's law, and how God's law is related to Christ's kingdom citizens. And what I mean by expositional sermon is just that the main point of the text is the main point of what he's teaching. So there's been misunderstanding among the scribes and the Pharisees and first century Judaism about what the law was, what its proper understanding was, what its proper use was. And here comes Jesus. He's teaching what it originally meant, and he's bringing it with power and force that resonates with the truth of what the scriptures meant and mean for us today, which never changes. So Jesus is teaching how a right understanding and a right use of God's law exposes our sin and points us to our need for Jesus, who alone was able to keep God's law, but who is also able to be the perfect fulfillment. He alone is able to be the perfect fulfillment of the law of God. I have 4 points this morning. So number one is this: Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The next point is God's law is eternal. God's law is eternal. Number three, don't relax God's commandments. Don't relax God's commandments. And then number four, righteousness is required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Consider the first point. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, a lot of people have opinions about Jesus. Why he came. What he taught. You know, but we should be asking ourselves, and hopefully this is what we're doing as we're moving through the gospel according to Matthew. We should be asking ourselves, what did Jesus say about who he is? But what did he teach as well? And as we read through Matthew, we've been confronted with what the eyewitnesses that walked with Jesus in his life, what their accounts of Jesus said, and what Jesus taught about himself even. So even as we look at this text, as we continue to move through this gospel account, let your opinions about who Jesus is, what he taught, be shaped by this book and not anything else. There's a number of reasons that we've already seen about why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? You know, what would people say in our society about why Jesus came? And some form of self-help to help us to become better us's. You know, you can become a better you. No, not necessarily. Why did Jesus come? To be a good moral teacher? To teach us some nice things about how to treat other people well? No, not primarily. So some of the things that we've learned about why Jesus has come have already been this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he came to save his people from their sins. And we saw this at the beginning of the gospel according to Mark a couple of years ago when we were moving through that. In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, he didn't only come to heal people of their illnesses. He didn't only come to cast out demons, but to preach. And remember what the summary, we've already thought about this from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. The summary, if Jesus came to save his people from their sins, he came to not only heal and to cast out demons, but to preach. What's a faithful summary of what he preached? Well, we see that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then later we see that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, in the text that we're considering today, we see another reason why Jesus came. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came to fulfill the Bible. Law and prophets is shorthand for really all of the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Jesus describes in Luke chapter 24, we've been thinking about this in the Biblical Theology Course seminar at 9 a.m. As we've been meeting each week, but he describes in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that the law, the threefold division of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So when he's saying that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill God's word. And just a brief side note on this, if any of you have ever heard of the Apocrypha before, or you've opened up maybe an Anglican Bible, or you've opened up a Roman Catholic version of the Bible, they'll often have what's called the intertestamental books or the deuterocanonical books written between the time, the close of Malachi in the Old Testament and the beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew. That's not what Jesus does not have those books in view. He's thinking about the law and of the prophets, thinking about a summary of the Old Testament. And even in Roman Catholicism, that was formally, the Apocrypha was formally included in the collection of the scriptures, not until the Council of Trent in the 1540s through 60s, as a reaction to the Reformation. Now, Jesus here, though, he's referring to the law and the prophets, he's referring to the entire Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And Jesus, he's saying here, I have come to fulfill them. To fulfill them. He understands himself to be the fulfillment of the moral and ethical commands of God's law in the Old Testament. Jesus understands himself to be the fulfillment of the doctrinal propositions declared in the law and the prophets. He understands himself to be the fulfillment of the types that are outlined in the types and the shadows, both in the people and the events in the history of Israel. He understands himself to be the fulfillment of the predictive prophecies even of the prophets. This is one of the things that Matthew has been teaching us again and again as we've been going through these first five chapters of the gospel according to Matthew. You remember, chapter 1, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 2, verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Chapter 3, verse 15, thus it is fitting for you, for us, to fulfill all righteousness, when Jesus is talking about his baptism. Now, chapter 4, verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Again and again, one of the underpinning themes of this is that Jesus, his life, and the events in his life are a fulfillment of the Old Testament. They're a fulfillment of the scriptures, of the Bible. And Matthew, he goes on to use this language of fulfilling the prophets or of scripture at least eight more times throughout the rest of this gospel account. As Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So Jesus, he's saying that the Old Testament, the scriptures in the Bible, the Jewish Bible that we have, it is fulfilled, that he came to fulfill that. And the Old and New Testaments, they don't contradict each other. And Jesus affirms this in John chapter 10, verse 35, where he says, the scriptures cannot be broken. The new, or more specifically, Jesus Christ himself, is the fulfillment of the old. He only negates the wrong understanding and the wrong use of the Old Testament and of the Old Covenant. But when the Old Testament is rightly understood and rightly used, every drop of ink finds its fulfillment, its perfect fulfillment even, in Jesus Christ. There's only one true and living God. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. He never changes. Every word of the New Testament is just as inspired as the specific quotes of Jesus. There's no contradiction between the Apostle Paul and Jesus. There's no contradiction between what Jesus taught and what is taught in the Old Testament. There's no contradiction between what Jesus taught through his apostles that we have in the New Testament and what is taught in the Old Testament. It's all inspired, every word of it, both in the Old and the New. Jesus has, can you see that? In just this brief little phrase, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Can you see what a high view Jesus has of the scriptures, even of the Old Testament scriptures? Do we? We ought to ask that question. Do we have this same high view of the Old Testament scriptures and of the New as well that Jesus has here that he's proclaiming is fulfilled in himself? Jesus is teaching us the right way to read the Old Testament as pointing to its perfect fulfillment in him. Its perfect fulfillment in him. Even as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. This should always be a question that we carry with us as we read our Old Testament. Jesus is taking us to Sunday school. He's teaching us how to read our Bibles. So how does this text find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ? It's a question that we should be asking ourselves. That's a question that we've been asking for 45 minutes at 9 a.m. each morning, and we'll continue that for the course of 13 weeks. What does this text have to do with being fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And the Old Testament should never connect to Christ in such a way that it's divorced from its original meaning and its original context as well. So as we read the Old Testament, delight in it. Delight in how it points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Delight in how the Old Testament, when it proclaims the perfections of God, it's an exposition of the perfections of Jesus Christ. Rejoice that as you see God's covenant promise with Abraham, that faith is counted as righteousness, so knowing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise, is the singular offspring of Abraham that fulfills that promise of God, that our faith in Jesus then is counted to us, though we are unrighteous, is counted to us and credited to us as righteousness. Delight that the prophet who would come, that would be like Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that God's people should listen to, is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Delight that though the Jews had the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law, that though they constantly fell short of the glory of God and that they were unable in their sin to keep God's law, Jesus Christ was born under the law. And only he is able to perfectly keep the law, every iota and dot. The Old Testament is a lock, and Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks its riches. And the Old Testament, it's a collection of God's promises that are made. And the New Testament proclaims God's promises of the old kept in Jesus Christ. The pastor, the English pastor from the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, writes this: "The Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. And the New Testament is the gospel in full ear." Brothers and sisters, as you drive around in the country and you see the corn beginning to grow, think of this. Even how that can be a metaphor for understanding how God's word is working in the Old Testament. That even in Israel, even in the Old Testament, even as we're given the law and the prophets, that is the bud. That is giving forth space and fruition to the flowering of God's promise of the law being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. And friends, if you're here with us and you haven't thought of this as you've read through the Old Testament before, if you want to understand who Jesus Christ is, read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is part of the all of Scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the reason why we gather, every time that we gather together as a church, as a congregation, we continue to give ourselves to the study of God's Word. In all of it too. So Lord willing, when we're done in the Gospel according to Matthew, we'll hop back to the Old Testament. And we'll move through a book of the Old Testament. Then coming back to the New Testament again. Just each and every Lord's Day as we gather on the day that Jesus got up from the dead, we give ourselves to the reading of the Scriptures, looking at how it points to the glory of Jesus Christ, the salvation of lost and ruined sinners like us, and of our friends and family, the message of the Gospel, that He is equipping us and He's growing us in a trust in Jesus Christ as the perfect fulfillment of every word, every drop of ink, fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. But that leads to the second point, this. God's law is eternal. God's law is eternal. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away, or will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Iota and dot, it simply refers to the smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you know anything about Hebrew, a yod, it's like an apostrophe. It's used in various words. And the holon and the cherek in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, the vowel points, which is like periods, different points, vowel points within the language of Hebrew. Even those, Jesus is saying, those things won't pass away. Even those little dots, those little letters, they're all important. Even these will not pass away. And then later in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus claims the exact same thing that he's saying here about the law and the prophets and about the law of God, about his own words. So in Matthew 24, 35, it says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus speaks with the very authority of God. Not only is he the fulfillment of God's word, what he says and what he taught is very God's word as well. Jesus is the second person of the one true and living God. He is God in the flesh. And Jesus is teaching a number of things in this short verse in verse 18. First, Jesus is claiming the authority of God's law himself. Truly, I say to you. Truly, I say. He's claiming the very authority of God by what he is saying about God's word here in this text. Number two, heaven and earth will pass away. You can count on it. Heaven and earth will pass away. This is a reference to the final judgment of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So heaven and earth will pass away. And what will expose the deeds that are done on the earth when God comes to judge the living and the dead? His word. His law. What has been written down. It's not going to be a surprise. It's not going to be a surprise that the principles upon which we are judged at the final judgment, when all things come to the point of history, at the end of this world as we know it, in God's final judgment, the principles of righteousness upon which we are judged, it is revealed to us in God's word. God has been kind to speak to us his law. He has been kind to expose what we lack so that we might look outside of ourselves and find what we lack in a righteousness that is outside of us. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets, but his fulfilling the law and prophets didn't end with his death and resurrection. In his life and death and resurrection, his ascension, and then his beginning of his intercession at the right hand of God, all of that was and is continuing to be a fulfillment of God's law. And then also his continued intercession of making a praying even for us at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, to bring God's perfect judgment and wrath upon those who have not turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, but then also to bring all of his people who have trusted in Christ to be with him forever. The final resurrection that we look forward to, All of these things, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in the scriptures, all of that, it can be found in the prophets and in the law of the Old Testament. And all of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, third, we see this, that Jesus pivots from talking about the law and the prophets to talking specifically, more specifically about this, the law. Jesus' point is that Judgment Day, that great end time event that all history is driving toward, is the time when all will fully and finally be accomplished. So since God's final judgment hasn't come yet, His law remains. God's word still stands and makes a claim upon every single person's life. Yours, mine, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our kids. Many make the distinction between the three uses of the law in the Old Testament. It was civil, ceremonial, and moral. And this has been a way that Christians have sought to explain how Jesus fulfilled some aspects of the law in different ways than others, and that some laws in the Old Testament law are no longer enforced in the same way that they were under the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. But then other aspects of the law are still in effect. So here Jesus doesn't seem to be making a distinction between the different uses of the law like that. He's saying that not one drop of ink of any of it, the civil, the ceremonial, the moral, none of it, not one drop of it will pass away until Judgment Day. It all still stands. So when we read the Old Testament and we read about the sacrificial system, we continue to see that what the sacrificial system and the ceremonial laws of the old covenant of the law of God in the Old Testament, they still point to our need for atonement. We're still sinners in the same ways that Jews were before Jesus came. We still need atonement, but our hope is not in the shadows of the slaughter of bulls and goats that were meant to point to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our trust is in Christ, so we no longer seek to go to a human priest in this world and to see atonement be made for through the cutting of the neck of animals in sacrifice. And even as we see that in the Old Testament, that aspect of the law is still in effect. It's just that we have a perfect high priest in Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself for us so we don't make sacrifices in the same way that they did in the Old Covenant. And the place that God dwells among us, if you think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament or the temple in the Old Testament, that God is calling his people to be a distinct people among the nations. All of those things still stand, even though Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled those aspects of the law, but they are still in force, teaching us again as we read through the law again that we need Christ. We need a high priest. We need the perfect temple, who is Jesus Christ. We need atonement to be made one. We need reconciliation with God, at one man, brought back to God. And the only way that can be accomplished is through a blood sacrifice that is bearing the wrath of God and the sin that his people deserve. And when the Old Testament outlines what kind of clothes to wear or what kind of food to eat in the holiness code of Israel and the consequences for disobeying God's word of being cast out of the people of the nation of Israel, all of those things still stand. And they will until the very end. Jesus is the fulfillment of those aspects of the law, though, so that God's people no longer are bound to them in the same way. But as we read through the Old Testament, it points us again and again of what God's people are like and how all of that comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. They still stand. God's law still stands in such a way that it points us to our need for Christ. Friend, when we read the Bible, do you constantly ask the question, God, I am a sinner. I need you. I need a provision of a fulfillment of the law of which I cannot pursue in myself. And if you think about this, think about this as a church too. Friends, we don't gather together as a church because we are righteous in and of ourselves, of somehow we have earned God's favor because we're the good people in the world. No, we are just as much sinners and vipers as the rest of this world, but we have come to an understanding that we cannot fulfill the law of God. That in our sin, we are unable to do that which we see in God's word that we are commanded to do. We need a substitute. We need a perfect fulfillment of God's law. And it's in this way that the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law of God in the Old Testament will stand until the end of the world, and in the way that they continue to point us to our need in Jesus Christ, even though among the people of God, Jesus declared all food clean, right? And he changed the way, in a perfect fulfilling kind of way, the way that God's people gather together and understand themselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Right? So we no longer live in a theocracy. We're not trying to force a theocracy with rules upon society according to God's word, but we are instructed by how to live with one another in the context of God's kingdom in the church. Right? When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. And we no longer organize even in that way of the Old Testament. And yet we still are commanded by God to gather together in the context of a visible aspect of God's kingdom in the context of the local church. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is making it plain and clear that he hasn't come to throw away God's word. He hasn't come to burn up the Old Testament. He's not like the early church heretical teacher, a false teacher, Marcion, where he says the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the New. We have a lot of people that assume that, even in our culture today, that would even call themselves Christians, that the God of the Old is not the same as the God of the New. My friend, that's a lie. You can see Jesus exposing that lie even here. And while Jesus is doing something new, it's rooted in the unchanging Word of God that stands forever. Even as the Apostle Peter quotes Isaiah 40 in chapter 1, verse 24 through 25 of 1 Peter, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then he goes on, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So even in the law, even in the Old Testament, we see a proclamation in the condemnation of us for our sin, even an opening up of an opportunity for the good news of being saved, not through ourselves, not through our obedience to the law, not through our good works. Jesus claims exactly what he means, that the law continues to the end of the world. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, through chapter 7, of Matthew's gospel account leads, it teaches this. Thinking about what did the law teach in the Old Testament? And we're going to be doing that. We're just walking through this sermon that Jesus taught. About thinking about that. Even next week, how anger, how does that relate to murder? Well, Jesus is going to take the law and he's going to drive it deep to its original intended purpose, its meaning that has never changed, but God's people missed, misused, and misapplied. This leads to the next point. Number 3, don't relax God's commandments. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. As we look at this verse, think about this and ask yourself this question. Are you tempted to relax the commandments of God? Are you tempted to relax the commandments of God? Relax here, it has a sense of loosing a bond or untying something. Other translations have it as set aside the law or set aside God's commandments or to annul God's commandments or to break God's commandments. Whoever subverts and undermines the law of God and then leads other people to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's strange to me, I hope it's strange to all of us, that there's a number of people today that claim that Jesus does the very thing that he's teaching against here. that he relaxes or sets aside the law of God. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is explaining how God's law remains until the very end. And his point isn't that now that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and that the commandments of God no longer have any authority, or that they should be just wrapped up and dissolved and thrown away and into the garbage to be relaxed in that sense. His point is that we are prone to misunderstand God's law. We're prone to misunderstand and to misuse God's law, to misapply God's law. His point that is in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees took God's law and they boiled it down to conformity of outward behavior and not aimed at the heart, that they have relaxed or undermined God's authority in the law. So if we would think that to be a Christian is to behave in certain ways according to God's law, now, man, that could be a dangerous thing. The law was written to point to and to cut the heart. It was point to expose the motivations and the thoughts of the heart. Obviously, as we live our lives and the behaviors and decisions that we make, there's a reflection of what's in our hearts. But ultimately, the point of the law is not outward conformity to behavior, but what's going on in the heart in terms of a relationship with God, rebellion against God, or loving God and seeking, and even when we fail, loving him and seeking to obey his commands because we love him because he has first loved us. God's point in giving the law wasn't to get people to act in certain ways. No, God was always concerned with the heart of his people, and in giving the law and all the commandments of the Old Testament, he wasn't outlining a list of rules that if they obeyed these, that they could save themselves from their sins. No. That the purpose of the law was to show the people their sin. And to remind them of what their sins deserve. And to expose how they are unrighteous and that they don't measure up. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Read Romans chapter 1 through 3 later today. And if you think that you do good things that might be acceptable in God's sight without a trust in the righteousness of Christ, you should be convicted of your sin and repent. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Don't trust in your dead works that somehow that might commend you to God because he did some outward conformity of behavior from a heart that was not seeking to obey and submit to God's rule. The purpose of the law was to lead his people and us, you know, to see that we need a Savior. The law condemns, the law kills, and it destroys. And our response when we see that we don't keep God's law, and even that we're unable in our sin to keep God's law, that should drive us to an end of ourselves. The point of God's law is that we cannot keep it, and we cannot find hope in ourselves. We cannot put our trust in the attempts that we pursue to obey God's law to save us from our sins and from God's wrath. It's not like we can just do a bunch of good works over here that will somehow make up for the bad works over here. No, God is a just God. He will punish us justly in his goodness for our sins. The law of God drives us to look outside of ourselves to God for help. And it drives us to acknowledge our need for a Savior. A Savior who is able to perfectly fulfill God's law. God's law convicts us of our sins. Jesus didn't come to say that God's law is over so that we can feel better about ourselves. Oh, don't worry about it. Jesus came. Just don't worry about what God has spoken in his word. No, he came to fulfill the law. For lawbreakers like us. Friends, if we're reading God's word and reading God's law rightly, we see that it's pointing us to Jesus. Jesus has come. That doesn't mean that therefore we no longer consider the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that therefore we no longer consider God's word and his law even. Whether it's the ceremonial, the civil, or the moral aspects of the law. And whether it's the law, and you know, often that could be a catch-all term for the first five books of the Bible, the Torah of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, you know, the books of Moses. No, no, it's still helpful for us because then we read through this, we see our sin. We read through the history of Israel, we see how we fail like them. We read about Adam, we see that we fail like Adam. And this is the good news. As we read God's law, it convicts us. And it points us to the fact that God has sent someone who can save us from our sins and from God's wrath, who has perfectly kept the law, Jesus. This is why we gather again together as a church. Because our hope is not in ourselves. The law of God has been rightly understood and applied and cut us to the heart, shown us that we need a righteousness that's not in ourselves. The law of God has its full force in condemning us in our sin. So we don't gather as a church because we are without sin. No, we don't gather as a church because we are sinless and have reached perfect holiness in our lives. No. We gather together as sinners who have read God's law. It has done its good and right and powerful work of killing us. And the Apostle Paul writes this: when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The sin in our hearts that we were blind to, when we read God's law, it is exposed and we die. Our delusions of being without sin and thinking that somehow we don't deserve God's judgment for our sin are destroyed when we read God's law. How many of your friends think that they do good works and that's somehow acceptable to God? They haven't understood, or maybe they haven't heard God's law. And they certainly haven't understood it. And they haven't understood a right application of it. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of God, and then the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a scandalous thing. Because it's a proclamation that none of us are worthy of God's love. All of us deserve hell for our sin. And that is an affront to our pride. It's an affront to our friends' pride. It's an affront to our co-workers and our family's pride. Well, friends, we gather together as a church because we know that we haven't kept God's law, and that in our sin we are unable to keep God's law, and that for that we deserve to be cursed by God. But we gather together because we know that of the one who has perfectly kept God's law, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We gather together because Jesus Christ, who was without sin, took the sin of his people so that he might credit us, impute, and give us his perfect righteousness, that he might adopt sinners like us as sons and daughters of God, those who have broken his law. Friends, if we relax God's law, we lose the glory, the weight, and the power of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we downplay and we weaken God's law and the rightful commands and claims that God has upon our lives, we won't have the ability to understand why Jesus came. He didn't come so that we could just live a better life now. He didn't come so that we could get rid of the negativity in our lives that holds us back from being able to accomplish the things that we want to do, so that we might live happier, more fulfilled lives, pursuing a better career or something like that, or a better marriage. He didn't come merely to be our friend or to tell us that we're okay and not to worry about God's law. No, he came to fulfill God's law perfectly for hopeless and helpless sinners like us. He came to bear God's curse that we deserve for our sins by going to the cross. And this is what Jesus is introducing, really, for the rest of this sermon through chapter 7. He's not relaxing the law, but he's driving it deeper. God's law is deeper than we ever could have imagined or thought. It divides joint and marrow. God's word is living and active. And here we see Jesus wielding it as the perfect expositor of the Bible. And the law goes past mere actions and behavior, driving to the center of our hearts and our minds. The law of God searches out the secret things of our lives, and it exposes it so that we might find forgiveness before God's coming wrath. Friends, what do you do with God's law? How do you use it in your life? How have you read God's law and it's exposed the intentions and thoughts and attitudes of your heart? How has your reading and understanding of what God's word and his law teaches exposed what you love? How has it exposed what you fear? And as the law of God searches out your heart, are you undone in seeing that I am unacceptable in myself before God? That leads to the fourth point. Righteousness is required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, again, Jesus is claiming authority of what he is speaking here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this last line would have been shocking to the crowds and disciples that Jesus was teaching. It'd be like if you walked up to somebody in our society and culture, so many people just really, they love like Ellen DeGeneres or Oprah or somebody like that. You said, they are a horrible person. I think a lot of people would look at you and be like, what are you talking about? That's a good person. A friend, no. In the eyes of the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people in the nation, the best people that they knew. These people, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew God's word better than anyone else. They sought to conform their lives to the Bible more than anyone else. Their dictum of the day probably would have been sola scriptura, the Bible alone, right? And they were the human authority who taught God's word in their society, in the synagogues. And here Jesus is implying that their righteousness isn't even enough to get them into the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that in verse 20? There's a righteousness that's needed that's greater than the scribes and Pharisees if you would enter the kingdom of heaven. And these people are thinking, whoa, if these folks don't have righteousness that's even enough to be least in the kingdom of heaven, how can mine exceed theirs in such a way that I would gain entrance as a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Later in chapter 23, verse 28, Jesus warns those who have an outward appearance of righteousness, but in their hearts they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The amount of righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven has to be more than the most righteous people that lived in this time, and probably people who sought to obey God's law better than any of us in this room have. He's saying that if they attain to the amount of righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the most righteous people that they could think of in their lives, it still was not enough to even be saved. And the people that you looked up to as the leaders of Jerusalem, the kingdom, the leaders of the kingdom of God that we can see in Israel, and of the covenant people of God, they're not even righteous enough to truly be counted as kingdom citizens. The best people in society who do the most good works aren't righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oprah, Ellen, or whoever else it might be in society that you might think is a good person that does good. My friend, those folks are not righteous enough in themselves to enter the kingdom of God. It's not uncommon to hear of the death of a friend or of a loved one, and everyone is quick to proclaim, oh, he, she, or whoever it might be, they're in a better place. They lived a good, full life. Yes, they made a few bad decisions. They had some vices, but you know, they weren't particularly religious. They didn't really, you know, care about the Bible or God's people, church, or anything like that. But they did good things. So they're surely in heaven. And friends, Jesus taught the exact opposite of this. Entering into the eternal joy of the kingdom of heaven is not based on our righteous works that would even be counted as outwardly righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees. Some will say that this or that person is a good Christian because they care for the poor, they seek to do righteous deeds, and that because of that they can have a certain hope that they would enter the kingdom of heaven. Friend, that's a wrong use of the law. And we could be tempted to do this too. We think that, you know, unless we're involved in activities or a program at church, or we're constantly running around doing things for the sake of the Lord, that somehow that's going to be acceptable before God as righteous deeds that would be in obedience to the law, that would somehow gain me entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's a lie. Friends, this is all of that kind of thing, putting your trust in works or busyness or for the Lord in some way. That's a relaxing of the law that Jesus is condemning here. God's law condemns us all, and it exposes that anything not done in faith in Christ is sin. And there's no amount of good and righteous works that we can do that would gain acceptance into God's favor. The only works that are acceptable in God's sight is the righteous deeds and works and life of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christianity. Every other faith and religious orientation in this world is lifting up man's works. If you pray five times a day, if you do these certain things, these acts of penance, or if you treat the world or nature differently or better, then maybe if there's a deity somewhere, he'll look upon you and smile and accept you. No, that is not the message of Christianity. That's the message of every other faith system in the world. You can be saved by doing. Now, Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we are saved by the works of another, of the works of Christ, the works that he has done. So, friends, don't put your trust in your morality. Don't put your trust in your works. Don't put your trust in your ethics. Jesus has come to expose that the law drives down deeper than our behavior and into our hearts, exposing death and showing us what we deserve for our sin. But this is where the good news of the Bible, of Christianity, comes in. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. I can't say that enough. If there's anything that we walk away with this morning, is that I hope that we can think of that as we leave. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law for his people. So how can we be found in his perfect fulfillment of the law, his perfect righteousness? By turning from our sin and trusting fully upon him. That we, as unrighteous enemies of God, who can do nothing righteous in and of ourselves, can be found in his perfect righteousness. This is a difficult idea to grasp. You've never thought of it before. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 captures this thought well. We know that a person is not justified, and the word justified here in this context is to be proclaimed or declared righteous. We know that a person is not justified or declared righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified or declared righteous by faith or trust in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified or declared righteous. So even as we pursue to obey God's word, even as we see in the Bible that it does make declarations for how we ought to live, even as we seek to obey God's law with our own lives, we see that that's not our hope of justification. In this context, again, justification means to be declared righteous. And the only way that we can be found righteous in God's sight is by believing in Jesus Christ. Letting go of embracing our dead, empty works that are unacceptable to God. In the Beatitudes, Jesus describes his kingdom citizens this way: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What do you hunger and thirst for? Stuff that's already inside of your body? No. We're hungering and thirsting after a righteousness that is outside of us, that we can be found in, that is perfectly satisfied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he perfectly fulfills God's law. Again, it's the righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not a righteousness that comes from within us, because the law exposes our unrighteousness and our inability to keep God's law. Later, Jesus says this, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." One of the marks, one of the requirements for those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, that would have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, is to recognize that we are unrighteous. It's by repentance, turning from our sin, turning from clinging to false belief that we are good, turning and trusting in the perfect work of Christ. As the law of God shines deep within our hearts and our minds, it exposes our sin. It exposes that we are poor in spirit. And then our poverty is a spiritual poverty of unrighteousness. We see that which we lack. And it's over this spiritual poverty then that we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. But Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. If we would only turn from our sin and trust in His perfect life, His death and resurrection. And it's by faith, we're putting our trust fully upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we can be saved and welcomed into His heavenly kingdom. Entrance into the presence of His eternal kingdom. That which we lost in our first father Adam when he sinned and he was cast out of the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And then we see that God was recreating a way by which people might acceptably worship God and draw near to Him through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and even as He dwelled among the people in the tabernacle and then in the temple. That we see that the place where we meet God perfectly in a way that we lost in Adam is through Jesus Christ, who is the temple, who is the place where we meet God, where He came to tabernacle and dwell among men. And we see that God has provided a way that we could be clothed and acceptable in His sight by trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And this is exclusive. There is no salvation in any other name given among men by which we can be saved. Muhammad is not our hope. Joseph Smith is not our hope. Buddha, or whatever thing other people are following, whether it's just trusting in their own good works and just trying to be a good person, c'est la vie, live and let live. Friends, these philosophies are dead and they'll lead to hell. The only way to be saved and to enter into the kingdom of heaven is through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So those who do not turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ will remain in their sin and face the full wrath of God for their sin in hell. But friends, if we submit to Christ as our Lord and King and Savior, we can be counted as righteous in His perfect righteousness. This doesn't mean that we don't struggle in our lives with sin and unrighteousness, but by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we can be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He is the righteousness that we are satisfied with as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. So ask yourself that question. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? If you don't know what that means, I'd love to talk with you at the door after the service or sometime later. What does it mean to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 says that Jesus Christ was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "For our sake He made Him, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." The only way that our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees and gain entrance into the heavenly kingdom of God is if we have the perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ as a substitute in our place, and that we are clothed in it, that we are covered over by it. Again, just to close, human beings are legal creatures because we were made in the image and likeness of God. And the fact that we long for justice, that we long for goodness, that we long for truth, it's a reflection that we long for the perfect righteousness of God, even though many would not call it that, that they would not recognize it rightly as that that's what they're truly hungering and thirsting after. My friend, what is your attitude to God's word? Do you delight in it? Do you delight in God's law? Do you delight in the way that Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of God's law? Do you relax the law of God? Have you come to an end of yourself and your sin and seen that you are unable to be perfectly righteous in the way that God's word requires? Friend, let that drive you to Christ. Let that help you to see that Jesus Christ is beautiful, magnificent, powerful, able to save even the worst of sinners among us. Jesus came to live, to die, to rise again, to save unrighteous lawbreakers like us, to clothe us in his perfect righteousness so that we might be adopted as his sons and daughters with full inheritance rights of the kingdom of God. Even as we read in the New Testament, that we have all things in Christ. The only righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes, the only righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the righteousness that God gives to us by grace through faith, which guarantees citizenship, entrance into his heavenly kingdom. Do you have it? Do you have it? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ today, that he perfectly fulfilled God's law in the place of sinners like us. Don't put your trust in yourself or in anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of your word. Father, we confess that too often we do not cherish your word as we ought. Too often we can be bored by your word. Too often, Father, we confess our hearts don't desire you and your word the way that we ought. Convict us of our sins. And we pray that you would grow in us a love for you. Help us, even as we read your word, to see that it points us to our need for Christ. Be glorified in our lives as we depend upon our King Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to feed upon this, to feed upon Christ by faith, that he is the bread of life, that he is the only one who can give us living water that leads to eternal life, that he, by trusting in him and not in ourselves, but his perfect work, that we can be born again. And Father, we give you praise that he became a substitute. He became sin, our sin, upon the cross, if we would only turn from our sin and trust in him. And Father, we pray that you'd be glorified in each of our lives. Send us away from this place changed. And God, we pray that you would sustain us for each new day, for your mercies are new each and every morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.